Our Bible reading is from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13 through 18. If you're able, please rise up for the reading of God's word. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, white olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gates, and in the square at the gates of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
We're continuing this morning in the book of Nehemiah, and the theme that we've been seeing in Nehemiah is this theme of rebuilding. I've started with rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It's moved now to the rebuilding of the actual community, the people of Jerusalem. And anytime you try to rebuild a community, you'll find a couple typical responses. One typical response is people who don't want you to change anything, right? We could call them traditionalists. This is the way we've always done it. Let's not rock the boat. On the other hand, you're going to have people who think you're not going far enough, right? They want to change everything. In fact, they want to rip the whole thing up and start from scratch. We call them revolutionaries. In the passage of Nehemiah that we're looking at today, we're not going to see revolution, and we're also not going to see traditionalism. Instead, we're going to see reformation. Reformation is discontent to just leave things the way they are. We've always done it this way is not a good enough explanation, ultimately. However, reformation does not rip up everything. What a reforming mindset does is it goes back to the foundations, back to the sources of the community, and then corrects the present practice from the standard of that foundation. As we as a church are always in a process of rebuilding, always in a process, we must then always be in a process of reforming. Rebuilding requires reforming. How do we do it? This passage gives us two ways that are hard but simple. The simple way to do it is to study the word and do the word. Study the word and do the word. So when it comes to going back to the sources, When it comes to examining our foundations, how do we as a church do that? Well, our foundation, our source, the thing that literally makes us a church is the Word of God. And so if we want to go back and examine our source, the way we do that is we study the Bible. And that's what we find happening in verse 13 of our passage. We see that this was the next day, the second day of the month. On the first day of the month, the whole church had assembled to hear the reading of God's word, and the teaching officers had given the sense so that the people could understand the reading. Now, a day later, the heads of the fathers' houses have come back, and they're now engaged in more of a kind of smaller group Bible study, if you will. As verse 13 tells us that they came together to study the words of the law. Now, they do so with Ezra the scribe, with the priests, and with the Levites. These were the teaching officers of Israel at that time, those who had been set apart specifically for the teaching of the word. But when God set up Israel to function as a church state, he set them up in such a way that the teaching officers were supposed to lead the teaching of the word, but the teaching of the word was not meant to end with them. They were not the only teachers of God's law in Israel. They were the lead teachers. But listen to this command from Deuteronomy chapter 6, spoken by Moses, a teaching officer of Israel. Here's what he says. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." So he's saying, I'm teaching them to you. Let them be on your heart, and then you teach them to your children. He's saying that just to the members of Israel as they're gathered. "You shall teach them to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise." So he's saying that there's an assembly where I teach the words of the law, but then you're supposed to go and when you sit down in your house and when you go for a walk and when you go to bed and when you wake up in the morning, you are to speak of the words of this law in your house. So the heads of the fathers' households are coming together here with the priests and the Levites, not only so that they might understand the words of the law more deeply for themselves, but because they're taking responsibility then to teach the words of this law to their households. And probably here, since it's the heads of fathers' households, we should think of kind of grandfathers or great-grandfathers, the patriarchs, who would then go back to their clans and teach them to the heads of the households in their clan, and then those heads of households would teach them to their wives and their children. So what this shows us then is the necessity and the appropriateness of Bible study, even for non-teaching officers in the church. It's not just the priests and the Levites who need to study the word. It's also these heads of the fathers' households that come in order to study the words of the law. One of the kind of telltale signs of a spiritually abusive leader is a leader who doesn't want you to read, and especially a leader who doesn't want you to read the Bible, because then they can use the Bible and manipulate it to preserve and kind of justify their power interests. And so we can think of the medieval Roman Catholic Church that actually prohibited members from reading the Bible and would keep the few copies of the Bible they had locked up so that the members couldn't read it. That actually prohibited translations of the Bible into the language of the people so that they couldn't study it. We could think of early slave owners in America who prohibited their slaves from learning to read because they were actually using the Bible to selectively and twisting it to justify their practice of slavery. And they knew that if the slaves actually read the Bible themselves, they'd realize that what their masters were doing was sinful in God's sight. And in fact, that's what happened historically. Slaves learned to read and Reformation broke out in the form of abolition. And they were using the Bible to say, you guys are doing something wrong. That's the way God actually designed it to work. He set up his community in such a way that the words of his law could be studied not just by the teaching officers, but by the members of that community. And so even in a time when, again, pre-printing press, they might have only had one or two copies of this book of the law in the whole Israelite community. And Ezra, as the scribe, his responsibility would have been to preserve and protect those copies and perhaps even to make more copies. He's not locking them up and keeping them away from the heads of households. They come to him and they study. And they don't study Ezra's teaching. Verse 13 tells us that the thing they studied was the actual words of the law itself. The words printed on the page. That's what they were studying. Ezra's leading that for sure, but the people are still studying the actual words. So how would we do that today? Well, we have to look at the New Testament, written after the coming of Christ, to see how God has constituted his church under the new covenant. And when we do that, we find that there are still teaching officers in the church. That office is called elder, pastor, or overseer. Those are three words used in the New Testament to describe the same office. Shepherd, you may see it translated. They all refer to the office of elder or pastor. And at the same time, we see that God has still given the heads of households responsibility to teach the word to their wives and children. So we come to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, and it tells a woman that if she wants to learn something, she should ask her husband, which assumes that the husband knows the word and is able to teach it to his wife and has a responsibility to do so. Ephesians 6:4 specifically says, fathers, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Women can't study the Bible. No. We have a Bible study happening at City Light right now with men and women involved in it. In fact, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, actually tells, it says, let a woman learn. That's a command, actually. It's saying, learn the words of this law, ladies. And it adds, with all submissiveness. So ladies, not only can you learn the words of this law, you ought to learn the words of this law. And you ought to do so in submission to your pastors, just like every Christian. And if you're married, in submission to your husband. Now, if you're newer to Christianity, or maybe even if you've been around for a while, that may sound kind of strange, this talk of submission, wives submitting to their husbands. It may sound even oppressive on some level. And if that's how that lands on you, just be aware you're not the first, right? Even within our church that would have that experience of this. And I would love to talk with you more about it. I'm sure whoever brought you would love to talk with you more about that if that's what you're feeling as you hear these words. But for now, let me just say this. We Christians worship a God who became human and who willingly, not out of any sense of inferiority, took on the position of one who had to submit. And because he did, he was exalted and glorified. So we believe that anytime that God tells us to submit, which he does in all kinds of ways in the Bible, that it must be glorious. And that as we submit to him, ultimately, he will never oppress us. Now back to this passage, okay? So ladies, study the word. Learn the meaning of these words. And do so in submission to your pastors and your husband if you have one. Listen to them. Encourage them. Respect them. Men, do you see the responsibility that this places on you? Especially if you're a husband or a father. I mean, you should be beating down my door to learn the words of this law so that you can teach them to your wife and to your children, because God has given you that responsibility. I know some of you guys are here today who aren't yet husbands or dads. But unless God has given you the gift of singleness, which is a glorious thing if he has, then you should aspire to be a husband and a dad. That's the ordinary expectation of the Bible for human beings. Doesn't mean the Lord's going to give it to you, but now's the time for you to prepare for that, to be studying the word and learning the word so that if the Lord does choose to bless you with a wife and with children, you're prepared to teach this word to them. Here's why this is important. Michael and I are your pastor. Michael Murray's the other pastor here, and myself. We're your pastors here, okay? And so we're committed to teaching the word to you. We're committed to teaching the word to your wife, especially if she's a member here. We're committed to teaching the word to your kids as they're here gathering with us. And when we gather, we will do that. And when we call you up, we will do that. And when we spend time with you, we will do that. But we can't do it when you sit down in your house and when you go for a walk. We can't do it when you go to bed and when you rise. Because we aren't there when you go to bed and when you rise. That'd be weird if we were, right? Wake up in the morning, bam, there we are. You know, we're not that kind of church, right? Okay, that's a bit goofy. When you wake up, guys, when your wife wakes up in the morning, bam, you're there. And you're responsible to talk about that word in your home and to make sure that's happening with your wife and with your kids. If God wanted someone else to teach the word to your wife and kids, he would have given them a different husband and a different dad. But he didn't. He gave them you. You know, sometimes I wish my wife and my kids had a godlier husband and a godlier dad, but they don't. They have me. And I don't get to quit just because on some days I feel like I'm no good at it. And neither do you. If you want your wife and kids to have a godlier husband and a godlier dad, train yourself for godliness. If you want your wife and your kids to know the word, come study it so that you can teach it to them. That's what the heads of the father's households do here in our passage. And as they do, verse 14 tells us that they come across something in it that's contrary to their present practice. They find out that the feast of the seventh month, which they were preparing to celebrate, was a feast that they were meant to be dwelling in booths during. Booths is actually not a good translation. When we hear booths, we think of something you sit in at a restaurant back when we used to sit in restaurants. I guess we're going to be allowed to do that. We're kind of allowed to do that now too. But point being, that's not what that's about. The word is a word for temporary dwellings. So tents is probably the best we can do. The Feast of Tents is what a better English translation of that. So it was a feast in the seventh month, and the people were supposed to dwell in tents during it. And what we're finding out here is that they still observed the feast, but they were no longer dwelling in the tents. And so when they find, hey, that's what we're supposed to do according to the words of God's law, guess what they do? They build tents, and they start dwelling in them. So the second part of Reformation, it's not only that we study the word, it's that we then have a choice, will we do the word? And Reformation means we say, yes, we will do the word. In verse 16, we read the people went out, and they got the necessary supplies, and they started making tents, some on the tops of their houses, some in the streets. We don't know how many people are living in Jerusalem at this point, but the idea seems to be they make enough tents that everybody can come together and join the feast and actually dwell in those tents for 7 days together, as the word directs. We don't get a strong sense of the rationale for all this right now in this particular passage, though I'm going to give you some background. They seem to just be content to say, hey, God says we should do this, so let's do it. There you have it. Now, it might help us today to understand a bit more about the Feast of Tents. In the Jewish calendar, the seventh month was the last month of the year. So God had told them to set it apart in order to remember all the ways that God had been good to them over the past year. It was a celebration of God's plentiful provision. So they were meant to have a feast, they were meant to have a party, they were meant to make great rejoicing in that time. They were supposed to end on the eighth day with a solemn assembly, and the whole time they were supposed to dwell in tents. Now, why the tents? Leviticus 23 tells us that God told them to dwell in tents so that they would remember that they used to live in tents when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Between the time when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt to the time he brought them into the promised land. So the idea was, once you're in the land and you enjoy the beautiful provision of this land and you've eaten all year and you've had a good year, I want you to dwell in tents to remember that it wasn't always like this. That you used to be out in the wilderness, and the only reason you're in this land now and enjoying this provision is because of my grace to you. So it's fitting, then, that at this point in the book of Nehemiah, when the people are coming back to that promised land after exile, that they would celebrate the feast again, and that they would do so dwelling in tents. It's fitting that, as verse 17 tells us, that they would do so with great rejoicing. They were commanded to make great rejoicing, and it makes sense. They've been brought back into their land. God has been gracious to them. They have cause for great rejoicing. And so they do the word. They do as God commanded, and they make great rejoicing. They do as God commanded, and they live in the tents. And verse 17 tells us that this is actually the first time that they had done this feast in the tents since the time of Jeshua, the son of Nun. He was the first guy who brought them into the promised land. This was hundreds of years before this, like 500 to 1,000 years before this, that Jeshua had been alive and had dwelt in the land. So what's that telling us? It's telling us that when the people came into the land, they celebrated the feast as God had told them to do. But then after Joshua's generation, they kept celebrating the feast, but they stopped dwelling in the tents. Why? The implication seems to be that they started to take it for granted. They still enjoyed good food every year, so they had a big party at the end of the year. But they forgot that they didn't deserve the big party. that they used to dwell in tents, and that the only reason they had it now was because of God's grace. And so what do you know? They forgot God, they disobeyed him, and they were sent out of the land into exile. Now brought back into the land, the heads of the fathers' households are making sure that doesn't happen again. They're making sure this feast is celebrated in the tents in the way that God prescribed. Verse 18 goes on to tell us that they read from the book of the law every day of the feast for 7 days. That was actually only required every 7 years of the feast. It wasn't a typical every year thing. So this may have just been the seventh year, and that's why they did it. Or perhaps Ezra was making up for all the years that they didn't do it and chose to do it this time. And then on the eighth day, they have a solemn assembly, and the passage ends with these words, according to the rule, right? They celebrated this feast, they had the solemn assembly according to the rule. In other words, they saw what God told them to do, and they just did it. No nuance, no questions asked. Here's what God told us to do, now we're going to do it. That's what Reformation looks like. Even when that's not the way you've been doing it for hundreds of years before that. Up to 1,000 years before that. City Light Church is part of a tradition of Christianity called Reformed Christianity, and it gets its name from the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s in Europe, where there were a group of Christians who began reading the Bible again, began studying the Word. The printing press under God's providence had been invented in the 1400s, and there were now copies of the Bible being printed. People were actually learning the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, so that they could read the Bible in the original language, and translations were being made into the language of the people. And as people studied the words of the law, they started to see there's things in here that don't match the present practice and the present teaching of the church. And they called the church to reform. They didn't rip up the foundation. They went back to the foundation. One of the mottos of the Reformation was ad fontes. It means back to the sources in Latin. They're saying, let's go back to the sources and let's reform according to this. It's not because there was nothing good in the church. There was a lot of good in the church. They kept a lot of the things in the church. But they taught us an important principle that we must keep in mind if we are really to reform. Reformation happens when we don't let the good be the enemy of the perfect. There was good in the church, but there was the clear teaching of God's word that contradicted things. And so they didn't say, well, this is how we've always done it. They said, no, let's do it the way God tells us to do it. In fact, there was even a group of Protestants who were pejoratively originally labeled Puritans because they called for the church to continue reforming. They wanted to purify it, and they were right to do so. Another catchphrase that came out of that is a Latin phrase, semper reformanda. It means always reforming. And that's what we as the church are always to be, always reforming according to the words of the law that we've been given. We as a church here at City Light realized last year, as we were studying the words of God's law, that we were not practicing church discipline, that the way the words of this law direct us to do it. And so we needed to reform that in our church, and we're still in the process of reforming that. We realized last year that the way we were observing the Lord's Supper in our services was not quite, didn't seem to quite as faithfully express what the meaning of that sacrament is according to the words of God's law. So we changed our practice. And we expect that there are things we're doing today that are still in need of reformation. And so let's be a church that studies the words of this law together. And where we see places that it's telling us to do something different than what we're currently doing, let's be a church that does the word, not our tradition. That's kind of on a corporate level. But this also applies on an individual level. As you study the words of this law, as I study the words of this law, and we see ways that it's telling us to do things that don't match our present practice, let's be doers of the word as individuals. Take baptism as an example. I often find that this is a conversation I have with people in my 5 years here about baptism. People will say to me, hey, I've become a Christian. I've trusted Christ. Why should I get baptized? I'm saved by faith alone, right? Yes, good. Praise God, right? I'm glad that you've become a Christian. But don't let the good be the enemy of the perfect. The reason I'm telling you that you should get baptized is because the words of this law command baptism. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. You'll say, well, but my parents are godly people and they had me baptized as an infant. Great. Praise God. I'm glad your parents love Jesus. And I'm sure they baptized you because they wanted you to love Jesus. But you need to actually study the words of this law and see, do the words of this law actually call that baptism? If you've not been baptized since your conversion to Christ and nobody's born a Christian, then the thing you need to do is you need to actually study these words, right? Don't get baptized because I'm telling you to get baptized. But if the words of this law are telling you to get baptized, do it. God's the one you're ultimately accountable to, and he has spoken in his word. Some people even tell me, I've been a Christian for so many years now, it'd be weird if I got baptized now. But don't let years of disobedience be a reason to continue disobeying. However long you've been a human being, as long as you're still alive, it's never too late to repent. It's never too late to reform. Let's never, whether it's an individual or a church, whether it's baptism or anything else, let's never let we've always done it this way stop us from doing it the right way now. I mean, I think you can all see it's kind of transparently bad logic, right? I've always done something poorly, so my solution is I'm going to keep doing it poorly. It's like saying, I've always bought terrible products, so now when I try to buy something, I look for the worst product possible. That doesn't make any sense, right? Don't let the good be the enemy of the perfect. Study the words of this law and do them. Because you really can change, actually. You don't have to just keep doing the same thing if it's not the right thing. If it's not the thing that God has told us to do in the words of his law. You can change. But you can't change yourself. Because there is a reason that we are resistant to reform. There is a reason that we often keep committing the same sins over and over again and disobeying the words of this law in the same ways. There is a reason that we hesitate to actually study the actual words of this law and to face their real meaning when that meaning may be contrary to our desires. And that reason is what the Bible calls sin. It's a heart of rebellion against God. So that we tend to be traditionalists instead of doers of God's word. Or we get so frantic to change everything that we actually rip up God's word in the process. The only way we can really reform is if we first die and are made new and born again into a new kind of life, a reformed, renewed, resurrected life. And so God, looking on us in our sin, did not annihilate us. He didn't rip up his creation, but he didn't leave it the same either. Instead, he actually became human and started a new creation, started a new humanity in his son, Jesus Christ. Even at a young age, Jesus was found studying the words of God's law in the temple. He grew up to be a man who was not only a great student of the word and a great teacher of the word, but he became the ultimate doer of the word. He obeyed all that it commanded. But not only that, he suffered all that it required of those who had disobeyed when he died on the cross for our sins. And then he rose from the dead to new life, to a reformed, resurrected, renewed human life, so that whoever believes in him would be forgiven of their disobedience and made new in him, born again, resurrected, renewed, not annihilated, but not left the same, reformed. He is the truly reformed humanity. He is the foundation that we must never rip up. He is the source to which we must always return, and we have a full and sufficient revelation of him in the book of the law, printed on these pages. That's why we don't want to be revolutionaries in the church. We don't want to tear up the foundation. We have a good foundation. There's a lot of talk online today, social media and all this, about people deconstructing their faith or even decolonizing their faith. And if what that means is stripping their faith, kind of cleansing their faith of cultural imposition and cultural compromise according to the standard of the words of this law, praise God. That's exactly what we need, right? That's reformation. But I saw Akemene Yuan, who's an author, Christian author, lives here in Philly. I saw her say, some of y'all are about to decolonize your way out of the faith. There's a danger in that too. And the danger is that we rip everything up, including our firm foundation. And we don't want to lose him. If you're a Christian, you have Jesus. You have what you need. Don't rip up the foundation. But you do need more of him. You do need to go deeper in him. So don't rest on tradition either. Go deeper into the word. Get to know him. Study this word. The words that are actually printed on the page. Get to know what they really mean. Because it'll be hard on you if you do that, right? It's going to press on you because it wants to reform you, right? It wants to make you new. And that means the old you's got to die. That's painful. But you never have to be afraid of that. Because all it will do is it will give you more of Jesus. All it will do ultimately is it will make you more like him. And it will give you true joy and abundant life in him. Men, you can teach this word to your wife. You can teach this word to your kids. Because when your wife wakes up in the morning, it's not just you there. Jesus is there with you by his Spirit, and he will give you what you need. He knows you can't do it. He knew none of us could do this word. That's why he did it for us. And he knows you can't do it today. That's why he's come to live in you. Whoever you are, Jesus, by his Spirit, can do this word through you and in you. You don't have to keep living the way you've been living. However long you've been rebelling against God, however long you've simply forgotten him, like the Israelites forgot to live in their tents, don't let the good be the enemy of the perfect. Turn to him today. You've still got time. Repent. Believe. And do this word. And may we as a church be always reforming. Let's pray now for just that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not hidden yourself from us, but you've made yourself known. And you've given us good laws, good statutes, wise, sweet words, even as we saw this morning. God, we confess that we have not been doers of your word, that we have been hesitant to really study it, that we have neglected to do it. And so we thank you that instead of destroying us, you've renewed us. You've sent your Son in human flesh to do the law for us, to rise from the dead, to pay for our disobedience, so that we could be forgiven and made new in him. So, Father, we ask today that you would make us new. We pray Augustine's prayer, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Give us what we need, because we confess we need you more than we know if we are going to be students of this word, if we are going to be doers of this word. And yet, Lord, that is what we want to be. Lord, guard us from ripping up our foundation. Keep us firmly fixed on him and guard us from resting on what we've always done. We want to be made new. So keep us from swerving from the gospel that we've heard, from the gospel recorded in the pages of this book, and take us deeper into it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.